We live in a society that is unlike any in the past. We live in a world of electronic media and mass communication. We see relentless visual images each and every day. In fact, we see everything. Every catastrophe, every calamity, every disaster, every tragedy is paraded before our eyes. Earthquakes, tsunamis, hurricanes, volcanoes, plagues, famines, wars, suicide terrorists, genocide, massacres, mass murders in our schools, mass murders in movie theaters, drive-by shootings. And we see these things again and again and again and again. We see plane crashes and train wrecks and sinking ships, and it goes on and on and on. The irony is almost none of these things have anything to do with us. We're not there. We're not involved. But all of this emotionally becomes ours vicariously. We have to process this. And what is stunning right now are the studies are showing that Americans are becoming desensitized to the violence of our world. We are becoming numb to it. John MacArthur says this. He said, "We're caught up as Americans in a strange kind of paradox. Where on the one hand, we're overexposed to these massive calamities that catapult large groups of people into death. And on the other hand, we live in a very self-absorbed, self-conscious, self-satisfying, personally fulfilling world of people who are trying to suck everything they can out of this life and live the temporal life to its max." He said, at the highest level of comfort and prosperity they can achieve. He said, that's life in America. What a strange paradox. It seems to me that in the likeness and uniqueness of our time, the question we're faced with is the question that was raised by the late Francis Schaeffer, the great Christian apologist. How should we then live? In other words, how do we as believers in Jesus Christ live in this particular time that is different than almost any other? And I believe the scriptures give us three distinct ways or insights into how we should live. Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 13. The Gospel of Luke chapter 13. And in some ways, although we see our world as unique, in other ways it's not nearly as unique as we think it is. This is an unusual passage, but it makes a poignant point. In verse 1, Luke writes this, "Now on the same occasion," and that's the previous sermon that he preached in chapter 12, "on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices." Mass murder, just like today. A catastrophe. Front page of the Jerusalem Times. This would have been that kind of event. Pilate's men murdering Galileans. Pilate hates the Jews, and the Jews hate Pilate. And so he had an opportunity here, and who knows the background specifically, whether he thought they were political zealots or whatever. But he orders his men to kill these Galileans from the point of view of the Galileans in the safest place they would have ever felt in their lives, the temple. It's likely at the Passover. And the reason it's likely at the Passover, that's when you make a sacrifice yourself on the temple grounds. Also, Pilate spent all of his time in Caesarea in his palace, but at the Passover, he would come to Jerusalem. And so apparently what happened is these Galilean men came, they were making a sacrifice, and Pilate ordered his men to just butcher them and cut them to size. In fact, that's why the scripture says that their blood ran with the blood of the sacrifices they were making. What a horrible situation. What a terrible thing. And by the way, their world wasn't immune to that. In 4 BC, according to Josephus, Archelaus killed 3,000 Judean Jews he had executed. Many of the Pharisees, by the way, even before Christ came, were crucified by the Romans. So it wasn't new to their world. What's interesting about this is they report this to Jesus. And then Jesus responds to them in a really unique way, and I believe the way he'd respond to us as we consider our world. It says in English, "Do you suppose?" Now, that word "suppose" is the Greek word tokia, and tokia means, "What's your opinion? Or what do you think of this?" Now, this is interesting, because what Jesus is going to tell them, and hopefully what he's going to tell us, is the first insight in living in the kind of world that we live in, is this: we need to see the world from God's perspective. We need to see the world from God's perspective. And it's so easy for us, especially in the kind of world we live in, to miss it. Notice, he says to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you all likewise perish." Then he says this, another example. "Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem?" Now we don't have a necessarily political insurrectionist who happened to be killed by Pilate's men while they're making an offering. Now we have innocent bystanders. That's what Jesus is saying. You have this situation here when he calls it in verse 4, those 18 whom the Tower of Siloam fell on, where the southern and the eastern wall of the old city meet. There apparently was a tower built. 18 people are just standing around, or maybe more because many could have been injured. And they're just standing there, and all of a sudden the tower falls. And it kills 18 of them. Again, front page news, innocent bystanders. But Jesus says something really odd about that. See, what you'd expect them to say, "Oh, that's just terrible. I mean, that's just a terrible thing that happened." But he doesn't. He says, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans?" You know, to understand this, you have to understand their worldview. You see, their worldview is similar to some of yours, but different than most of yours. Now, I'm going to come back to this passage, but I want to go to John 9, the Gospel of John, chapter 9. And here we'll see the worldview once again. A famous story: the healing of the man born blind. And again, we see the worldview. In Gospel of John, chapter 9, verse 1, it says, "And he passed by," that's Jesus, "and he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him and said, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?'" That's a worldview. You see, that's their worldview. Their worldview is pretty simple. Bad people have bad things happen to them, and good people have good things happen to them. That's their view of the world. So this man has a bad thing happen to him. He's blind. That means he's a bad man, or his parents were bad people. That's the way this works. In fact, even the blind man has that view. When he's interacting with the leadership who's giving him all kinds of questions about who healed him, all the way down in verse 31, the blind man says, "We know that God does not hear sinners. But if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, then he hears him." Even the blind man believed that. The blind man was like, "Look, God never listened to anything to do with sinners. He only deals with good people." This is their worldview. This is how they say things. Now, let's go back to Luke and sort of read this into the text. "And Jesus said to them, 'Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate. And then he adds this unusual thing. I tell you no, but unless you repent, you all likewise perish. What is he saying? What does he mean by that? He means you're missing the most important aspect of what life is. You see, you're too short-sighted. You need to see the world from my perspective. You see, you think it's terrible that Pilate's men came upon these Galileans and murdered them while they were making a sacrifice. But let me tell you something. I'm going to tell you what's really terrible. To die without me. That's what's really terrible. You see, that's what's really terrible. That's a perspective completely different than the cultures. That's why he says it. He says, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now, the unusual part of that is like, what in the world is he talking about? How does he get that? He says, you're missing kind of the whole point. That's what you're doing. The most important aspect of this, you're missing completely. Now, he sets this up, by the way. Look back at chapter 12 and verse 54, right before this event. He was also saying to the crowds, now watch what he says. He says, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say, a shower is coming. And he said, it's going to rain. And he said, it does. And he said, and when you see a south wind blowing, you say it'll be a hot day. And it just turns out that way. You see, you observe something and you're right. Notice what he says then. You hypocrites. Wow. Where did that come from? You hypocrites. He says, you know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why do you not analyze the present time? Why do you not even on your own initiative judge what is right? It's an amazing thing. How are you so good at knowing when rain's coming and you're so bad at knowing when the Messiah is here? How are you so bad at this? How do you see so well at a temporal level and you don't see at the eternal level at all? Don't you get it? You're all going to perish. And he doesn't mean die. He means forever. He has a whole different way of viewing this. Whenever the terrorist flew those two commercial airliners into the Twin Towers, we watched. And you can remember what that was like, just watching that. It's catastrophic. CNN, as any news agency, was responding to it. And CNN asked from an evangelical perspective, they asked John MacArthur to come to CNN and be interviewed about these events. And so he went. And they told him it would be an international broadcast and he would be interviewed by Larry King. He was also not told at all what kind of questions he would be asked. And so Larry asked John this question. What do we take away from the devastation of the collapse of the Twin Towers? Under the terrorist and 3,000 some odd people dying. What's the message? Wow. Just imagine speaking for that. John MacArthur. Well, the takeaway is this. You're going to die. And you have no control of when. So you better be ready. Larry was astounded. How do you respond to that? Who would answer the question that way? Jesus. You see, we kept thinking of all the other issues on the temporal plane, and MacArthur's whole perspective is, you're going to die. You see, you just don't have any control over when. No one thought they were going to die in those towers that day. You better be ready. That's exactly what Jesus is saying in Luke 13. Let me frame it a different way. If you think of all of the calamities that you have witnessed, especially through media, no one person died that isn't going to die. Every person that died is going to die. Every single one of them. You see, the question is, how do you see it? You see, Jesus is saying, look, it can be a terrible thing to die on the temporal plane. And sometimes it makes no sense at all. But he says, if you want to know something infinitely worse, it's to die without me, to die forever. It's much, much worse. We need to see our world from God's perspective. Secondly, we need to see how strategically important we are to our world. Notice in verse 6, he follows up these poignant words with a parable, as he often does. And he says, let me tell you a story that tries to illustrate this. And he began telling this parable. He said, a man had a fig tree, which had been planted in the vineyards. And he came looking for fruit on it, and he didn't find any. Now, the only reason you have a fig tree, by the way, it's figs. That's what you have. And they love figs in that part of the world, and they're valuable. So you say, hey, I've got a vineyard here. I'm going to put a fig tree in my vineyard. And boy, how are we going to go here? And he comes and he goes, hey, there's only one thing wrong with this fig tree. There aren't any figs on it. And he said to the vineyard keeper, behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Now, please understand, this is a parable. How long was Jesus' ministry? 3 years. Israel is the fig tree. He says, I haven't found any fruit. 3 years. He says, behold, for 3 years I have come looking for the fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. He says, why does it even use up the ground? It's pointless. A fig tree without figs is pointless. And he answered and he said to him, let it alone, sir. He says, for this year too, until I dig around it. And he says, and I'll put on some fertilizer on it. Maybe that would really help. The word for fertilizer there is the word for manure. He said, what? That maybe that's what it needs. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, then we'll cut it down. Now, in light of what Jesus has said prior to this, what is it he's really trying to say? What is the point of his parable? His point is this. Everybody is living on borrowed time. Everybody lives on borrowed time. All of us. Now, some of us will have more than others, but we're all living on borrowed time. And so his whole point in this type of thing is that this tree is living on borrowed time. It should be cut down, but I'll let it go for a little bit longer. You see, what does he mean? He's saying this to Israel. He is saying to them, look, the only hope you have is me. I've been here 3 years now, and you're not responded. There's going to be a time when you're not going to have the time to respond to me. You see, there's going to be a time when there's nothing else I can do for you. Not only is that for Israel, but that's true for everybody. You see, everybody in here and everybody out there lives on borrowed time. You see, that's, and how much of it? I don't know. You see, some of you will get from an earthly point of view a lot of it, and some of you will get a lot less. But it's inevitable. And so the question of it is that we need to see how essentially important Jesus Christ is. That's what he is saying because he's there. But I'm saying how strategically important we are because this is the message we have. We have the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, the solution for that world out there isn't on a temporal basis at all. Think of how they try. Think of the press conferences that are held. We see something really terrible, and we're going to have a press conference. And I'm going to tell you what's going to be done about this. Or even worse, how about every 2 to 4 years an election? Oh, my goodness. Yeah, there's a lot of bad stuff out there, but if you elect me, the streets will be safe. Things. Really? Yeah, because that's what we do. We just talk. Even something as wonderful, just imagine all the medical research. And that through all the medical research and the wonder of medical research, we find in our lifetimes a cure for cancer. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Yes. But there's a reality. We're all going to die anyway. Whether they cure cancer or not, you're still going to die. We're all on borrowed time. We keep thinking that the whole solution to the dangers of our society are things like, you know, Boy, if we can just get some gun control going, that'll solve the issue. Even if there weren't any guns, it's not going to solve the issue that all those people without guns are still going to die. You see, it doesn't really matter. It's inevitable. We need to stop global warming. Okay, what if we stop it? Then we all die in the cold. You know, you see how easy it is to have this temporal mindset that you get so preoccupied with what is temporal and usually catastrophic that you forget the big picture of this thing. Not only do you forget the big picture, but you forget the only hope. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. You see, that's who he is. That's what's so important. That's our ministry. That's who we are. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And listen how Paul spins this. In a day, by the way, that is very much like the day we live in, morally and spiritually. In 2 Corinthians 4, in verse 1, the Apostle Paul writes this. He said, therefore, since we have this ministry, the ministry of the gospel, that's our ministry, that's what we do. He said, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. Don't give up on this. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. In other words, we don't compromise with what the world is doing. We're not going to live the way the world's living. He said, and even if our gospel is veiled, he said, it's veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord. And he says, and ourselves as bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give, he says, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Paul says, I don't want to lose heart in this. You see, I don't want to give up on this. It's kind of an interesting thing. He said, but that's the way it is. I know it's difficult, but I don't want to quit. Paul's world was very adversarial to Paul. Your world is becoming very adversarial to you if you stand for Christ. See, our culture has degraded. It has changed. And it's abundant. And you can see it everywhere. I mean, the first thing that our culture did in its steps is it totally disregarded sort of the Judeo-Christian ethic, or basically the most primary biblical truths. A total disregard for that. And that's long done culturally. Secondly, what ends up happening to the culture is it then turns morality upside down. Once you have got rid of the standard of measure, then morality is turned upside down. And we live in a culture completely upside down when it comes to morality. Fornication is fun. Sex is recreational. Homosexuality is normal. Abortion is good. Isaiah 5, 700 years before Christ, Isaiah said, they substitute bad for good, they substitute darkness for light. That's where our culture is. That's what's happened. The third thing that happens after the dismissing of biblical truth and then the turning of morality upside down, the third thing that happens is simply this. Then the culture demands tolerance. It demands that you tolerate how it lives. It demands it. The only thing that our culture is intolerant of is anyone who is intolerant. And they have no tolerance for those people at all and never will. The fourth step, and this is the one coming, persecution. It will come. It's inevitable. That's what happened to Paul. You see, the persecution came. But Paul said, I don't really care about that. Notice in verse 7, he says, but we have this treasure, that's the gospel, in earthen vessels, so that, he said, the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. Paul said, what is the only hope of mankind in his world? He goes, it's in me. It's the treasure of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's in me. It's in an earthen vessel. Jesus is no longer here, Paul says. I'm here to proclaim his gospel. That's what I'm going to do. It's the same thing for us. We need to see just how strategically important we are to our world. And by this way, this is a world that doesn't care too much for us. Notice what Paul then says in verse 8. He said, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but we're not despairing. We are persecuted, but not forsaken. We are struck down, but we're not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live, he said, are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life works in you. That last verse means, and it's worth it. You see, if you said to Paul, you mean you're willing to give your life for these very people who are in what he says here, afflicting you, crushing you, persecuting you, striking you down? He says, yes, I'm more than willing. You see, because it's their only hope. That's how he sees it. We need to see our world from God's perspective, and we need to see how strategically important we are to our world. And the last thing is this. We really need to see what the Lord expects of us. Turn with me to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. What does the Lord expect from us in this world that is marginalizing us, disliking us, eventually probably hating us, and certainly then persecuting us? How do we respond to that? Verse 43 of Matthew 5, Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That's really interesting. There's a worldview. You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now notice, you have heard that it was said. Wow, that's amazing. Verse 38, you have heard that it was said. Verse 33, again, you heard what the ancients were told. Verse 27, he says, you have heard what was said. In every one of those cases, verse 21, you have heard that the ancestors were told. In each one, the response is Jesus says, but I say something else. But I say something else each time. Now, notice what their response is. This is what they all believe. This is what you teach your children. You are to love your neighbor and you are to hate your enemy. Where did they get that? How does that work? Well, hold your place here and go back with me if you'd like to Leviticus 19. Two verses in Leviticus, of all places, 19. Moses is writing. And when Moses is writing, he's writing to Israel. It's a theophany. He's talking to them at this stage about how they are to interact with each other. And so in verse 17, Leviticus 19, Moses writes, he says, you shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but shall not incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So what tradition became, and the Pharisees took it, is that what God said to us in Leviticus is that we are to love each other. And the implication of what God said is that means we're to hate the other people. He only said we're to love each other. So God wants us to hate the other people. And so they built a worldview around that. It was astounding. By the way, the Pharisees truly did love that whole idea of hating your enemy. When that didn't have to be just Gentiles to them, they pretty much hated everybody. In John chapter 7, a large group of people said, could this Jesus really be the Messiah? Could he really be the guy that he claims to be? And the Pharisees said in 7 and verse 49 that they called the common Jew. They said, what do you know? You're just a common Jew that doesn't do the law. You're accursed, which means forever cursed. You're accursed. So they didn't like Gentiles, and they didn't like almost all the Jews. They pretty much only loved each other. That's how they took this whole idea. That's the way a Pharisee saw things. I mean, imagine this. I don't think a Pharisee would make a very good lifeguard, you know. I don't think you could put him as a fireman. I don't think he'd come to your house, you know, because the whole point of it is he had a very limited view. So Jesus says, you have heard that it was said that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Wow. Those dying people out there, those people living on borrowed time, those people who in growing numbers hate us. Those people are our mission field. You see, those people may see us as the enemy, but we have to be very careful not to return the favor. And I'm so afraid that I hear so many Christians talk, and they talk as though they're our enemy. One commentator wrote this: what Jesus is speaking of has to be our attitude. No matter how vile or violent, no matter how threatening, we love those who are our enemies. The worst Islamic terrorist, the most foul-mouthed anti-Christian person that irritates you, the one who criticizes Christ and dishonors him until it literally causes pain for you. What's your attitude to be? It's to be an attitude of love. Let me say it again. To love them is to ardently and passionately and genuinely desire that they will repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And that has to be the heart attitude that we take into this dying world. You see, I think we really struggle with this. I don't think Jesus is ambiguous here at all. I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Now watch, so that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. In other words, Jesus said, if you say you're a child of God, act like a child of God. You see, if you're saying I'm a child of God, then act like one. Act like your Father. He says, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Common grace. There could be two farmers in the middle of Nebraska with a huge crop, and one is a devout atheist and the other is a devout believer. But when the rains come, it actually helps both fields. God says, that's the way I act. There's common grace here. Jesus says, look, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have for that? In other words, everybody loves people who love them. That's like the easiest thing in the world to do. He says, don't even tax gatherers do the same? Now, that's the lowest form in their culture. Even tax gatherers love each other. He said, if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Don't even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be complete, mature, perfect, as your Heavenly Father is. This is part of who we are. It's in our spiritual DNA. It's what we're to be about. You see, how does God love people? That's the way we are to love people, and that's all people. One is general goodness. General goodness. That's what he is saying. That's what the rain is and the sun. General goodness, common grace. You see, that's what we are to be about. It's not like, oh, I'd like to go really help that people across the street because I think they go to a church like ours. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that, but to say, hey, man, I've talked to my neighbor and he doesn't have anything good to say about my faith or my Lord. I don't think I'm going to help this fellow. You have to be careful with that. You see, it's just, in a sense, general goodness. Secondly, we have to have compassion. You see, the only reason you're a Christian is God had compassion on you. Paul said in Romans, while we were still at enmity with God, while we were still his enemies, what'd he do? He sent his son. Why? To die for you. He had compassion on you. Even when you were his enemy, he had compassion on you. That's what we have to be. We have to be people of compassion. And then we have to be people who have the courage to warn people. You see, we have to warn them. Life is temporal. You see, and they have to hear the gospel. This past week, I read something that was astounding to me. 120 out of every 121 Americans believe when they die, they go to heaven. 120 out of 121. You see, now, Jesus said, broad is the way it leads to destruction, and narrow is the gate that finds eternal life, and only a few find it. Now, either the poll's wrong, or Jesus is wrong. Then we have to tell them. It's our responsibility to tell them. You see, that's what we have to do. That's the way we have to act. We live in a society unlike anything in the past. We see everything. The question we have is, how should we then live? We need to see our world from God's perspective. Dying people, living on borrowed time, lost. Secondly, we need to see how strategically important we are to our world. No matter how degrading our culture is, its hope is Jesus Christ. We need to see that. And thirdly, we need to see what the Lord expects of us. He expects us to love our enemies. That's his expectation. He expects us to have general goodness and compassion, the courage to warn them, and the love to give them the gospel. You see, we carry the world's only hope. Those aren't my words, they're Jesus. You see, it's always going to be worthwhile because simply as Luke wrote, there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. That's what it means to be a Christian. Maybe we need to live that way. Let's pray. Father, I fear that we have two completely wrong reactions to the world in which we live. I think for some of us, we're so tempted, so insecure, and have such a desire to fit into our world that we compromise every value that we have. We're willing to compromise in a sense so that we can fit in with those who are lost. The only problem, Father, is that we never get around to the greatness of Jesus Christ. There are others of us, Father, who hate the world because it hates us. We see people in the world as who view us as their enemy, and we want to, in our flesh, view them as our enemy. Father, I know that it would be extremely difficult in my flesh to love people who are dedicated, for example, of martyring Christians. But Father, you love them that way. Jesus Christ loves them that way. And so what I need to do is submit my spirit to the Lord's and need to love them the same way. Father, we live in a world that is getting progressively more difficult to be a believer in Jesus Christ. I just pray, Father, that we don't fall into one of these two terrible ways to react. We find ourselves, Father, as salt and light. And out of our love and compassion for our neighbor, we're willing to do anything to bring them to a saving knowledge of our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.